Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. We continue. No stinking thinking. Yep. I hope you're having a good autumn. It's chilling outside and the leaves, I don't know, maybe in the next week they're going to peak and hopefully we'll have some nice blue sky. Oh my goodness. So beautiful. You know what can really mess up your thinking? Pain can. Think about it. Pain can really change your perspective and make things really dark. And I'll tell you what, I've had malaria, which I would say is like the achiness if you have with the flu, put that on steroids. It is wicked, wicked. You have blood cells that are exploding all over your body. In your brain, that's eggs are hatching in your blood cells. It's bad. But I'll tell you what, I had call it a toothache a couple years ago. It was wicked. I got it out in Arizona and we were driving up to dinner. And I recognize now, because I figured it out on the flight home too, a change of altitude and pressure was just horrible. Anyway, got on the phone to get my dentist back home to call in Walgreens out there, but we couldn't get it that night. And so my brother has, like, call it an Airbnb out there. And so he was Googling. And it said topically something that would help is strong alcohol. So he looks in this cabinet there, and somebody who had stayed there had this bottle of gin, and it was strong. It was 46% alcohol. So I'd take like half an ounce and I'd put it on there. And you know what? It did help. Gin tastes terrible. I can still remember how bad it tastes. And I got to tell you this story. When I was in high school, one time my parents were out of town, and it's like, oh, here's some gin. You know, that's an adult drink. I'm going to try that. What do you mix it with? And you don't drink it straight. Well, we had some root beer. I mixed gin with root beer. And you know what? I've never, ever tasted gin again until 2 years ago when I used it as a painkiller. Well, finally, I got my hands on some Tylenol 3 with codeine. And even though it had codeine, I say I'm allergic to codeine because I had audiovisual hallucinations when I had malaria. I do not like codeine because it doesn't go at the pain. It tries to trick your brain. And it really did trick my brain. I've only taken it twice in my life. And I am avowed, Tylenol 3 with codeine, that's out too. So folks, there's physical pain. There's emotional pain. And there's other people's pain. And sometimes we wish, I've seen people in hospitals when a younger person is just suffering. Like, it's like, man, I just wish I could trade places. I mean, that's the way love is. Good news, someday, pain, all of it, will be a memory. I'm about to tell you, there's a verse that says that. I'm going to pray before we take a look at that. But it'll be a memory. And it's real. What do I mean by that? Like, I think of some of the emotional pain or physical pain I've gone through. Sometimes there's a song that'll remind me of that season, that time. And you know what? I can remember that it was really bad, but I don't feel it anymore. A memory of pain is just that, a memory. It's not real. It is not real anymore. One day, it'll be a memory. But until then, that's what we're going to look at today. How do we deal with pain? Because Scripture has a lot to say about it. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd speak through your word. I pray that you would draw people to Jesus through what we're going to look at today. Touch. Encourage, exhort, change our thinking. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a big shout out to Max Lucado and his book, Tame Your Thoughts. I will be borrowing a number of things from him today. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. This is the verse that I promised that I would share with you just a moment ago. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. It's talking about, in essence, the eschaton, when everything is made right. And some people say there'll be no tears in heaven. They're close, because what it says here, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lord will wipe away tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Man, is that not good news? I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. It really does not get much better than that. Most of us, though, that's someday, but today, most of us have a personal or a family story about pain. I'm going to share something I picked up from Max. he talks about he was speaking at a conference. Then after the conference, he went to a local bookstore, and he was signing books. And this woman, who he says she looked younger than her 60-plus years, and he only knew how old she was because of her story, which I'm about to share some of that with you. But he said, I don't recall which book she wanted me to sign, to autograph, but he said, I clearly recall her expression. She was somber. She had tears in her eyes. She was reflective. And she said that as she handed her the book, she said, this was my husband's favorite. And Max asked, was? And she said, yes, was. He died 6 months ago. And so since she opened that door, Max said, you know, can you tell me something about the story? Well, they married in their early 20s, and they were living the dream. Three kids, happy life, great career. Then at age 40, her husband began to experience some weakness in his hands. He was a mechanic. And so he noticed it pretty quickly, because you get it. The diagnosis really couldn't have been much worse. ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a degenerative disease that in time atrophies muscles and tendons and renders the victim disabled. But he soldiered on. He worked as long as he could, kept showing up, doing what he could do. But then he couldn't grip the pliers anymore, and he couldn't twist a screwdriver. Then came a wheelchair. Home health care, breathing treatments. He lived, but scarcely could move. And, you know, she stayed with him through all of it. She was he was 40 at diagnosis and 60 at death. She supported him for 20 years. That was half of their marriage. It was one third of her life. And she never left. She was always praying and never doubting that he would get better. But he didn't. And I think a lot of us have a story like that. And so when she finished her story, she just said, why, Pastor Max, why? And you can imagine, you know, you wouldn't want someone to ask you that question. And Max was wise enough to say, I really can't say that I know. And she said, that's okay. And then she just said, we read from this together many times. And she handed him the book. And so he opened it and he wrote her name. He signed it. And then he wrote, until we know why. Isn't that where we live now? Until we know why. I remember, it's probably about 18 years ago. It was a long time ago. And it was a Sunday. And I remember Heidi and I, we were going to go out to dinner with another couple. And we were at our house. And the phone rang. And it was a dire need. There was a family from our church, and their kids came to visit, their daughter and son-in-law with their son, and so their grandson. He took a nap that afternoon, and when they went to wake him up from the nap, he was blue. And so Heidi and I rushed to the hospital, and actually the baby arrived before the family did, and we knew that he didn't make it. And I remember sometime later, someone from the family saying to me how much their dad, how much Joe, who's the grandfather, how much he appreciated what I had to say. And I was surprised by that, because like Max, I know I wasn't going to try to say much. And so, I don't know, it was probably months later that I had a conversation with Joe. And I said, just recounted that someone told me that what I said was good. I said, I can't imagine what I possibly could have said. He said, you said two words, Jesus wept. Isn't that the world that we live in now, where we don't have explanations, things happen that we just really think shouldn't happen. And somehow we kind of numb ourselves with, if people are older when they die, and we die with the hope that we're going to see them again. But death is not natural. It is our enemy. Well, some folks are going to tell you if you follow Jesus, you won't have any pain. I would suggest to you that if you read the New Testament, you might walk away with the conclusion that you might have more pain for a couple of reasons. Take a look at the examples of Peter, Paul, John, boiled in oil, James, the first of the apostles to be martyred. so many of them went through so much. And here's the other thing, that if we care, if we love other people, we're going to feel some of their pain. It would be easier sometimes to not care, right? Well, the book of Job in the Bible, now it appears in the middle of the Old Testament, right after Proverbs, I believe it is. And so it's kind of like right in the middle. However, most scholars think that it was actually written first. For that matter, it's one of the first writings that we have of any type. Why is that important? I think it's important because what the book of Job deals with is pain and suffering. Emotional pain, loss, physical pain, all kinds of suffering. Which means that for as long as people have been writing anything down, people have been trying to understand pain and suffering. Not just pain and suffering, there's just weird stuff in this world. I was listening to some sports radio earlier today, and there's all these stories about gambling and professional athletes, and that whole bizarre story. But then these people were talking about like social media dating and how people are doing it for throning, which means you date somebody so you can get status and so that their friends will become your friend, whatever. And somebody texted in and they just said, get me off this planet. And the hosts of the show were just like, yeah. I mean, don't we feel that way sometimes when we see, and I could go into current events and all kinds of things, that sometimes we're just like, get me off this planet. It's not fair. It's not right. It's difficult. Well, let's take a look at the book of Job. We're going to open up to Job chapter 1, verse 1, right at the very beginning. Job 1:1. Should have put a marker in here. And it's going to tell us how good of a guy Job was. And I think I said it wrong. Job is right before Psalms. But still, it's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. But it was written, not chronologically first, but it was written first. There was once a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Not only all of that, that's verse 1. Verse 5, it adds this. I'll also mention he's very wealthy. It says that in old school terms here. But here's what it has to say that he did. When sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. He was not only a righteous, good guy, but he was concerned about his children and made sacrifices for them just in the odd event that maybe they did or said something that was wrong or offensive to God. And so the Lord says to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job, how good he is? It says that in verse 8. In Job 1:9, Satan replies to God. And I remember Brenton Osgood, this is 45 years ago, just like the idea that Satan's coming before God. It's like, didn't there have to be a cleaning crew or something, you know, just after he was there to just get the stench out of there? I don't know. I've always liked that. Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Well, God allows the test. This is some sort of social science experiment. Now, something I don't have it in my notes, and so I don't want to forget to say it. I'll probably write it down for later. Job never understood what was going on. See, we understand this, but at no point in the book is that spelled out to him. He's still left with all of the why questions. Why is this happening? Well, basically, what Satan is saying to the Lord is, Job's got ulterior motives. See, evil doesn't understand love. Evil doesn't understand that people would do something because it's the right thing and because they love God. And so the test is allowed. And then we read in Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. So Job passes the test. But then the testing gets worse. Let's pick up Job chapter 2, verse 4. So once again, God kind of says to Satan, when Satan comes by to visit, they'd already cleaned up after him being there before. But he's back and he says to the Lord, skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life. But reach out and take away his health, and he'll surely curse you to your face. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to toe. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, she had lost all of her children too. I didn't chronicle all the things that went wrong, but he lost property. He lost his children. And now he's losing his health. And I kind of poke fun at Mrs. Job, but she went through loss too. But she's like, why don't you just curse God and die? Why stop the holy man routine? So, verse 10, Job replies to his wife, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Did you notice the subtle difference? The first time it said Job did not sin by blaming God. I take that he didn't, there was nothing, his attitude was pure from the heart. But the second time it just says Job said nothing wrong. You know what? Sometimes I don't say anything wrong. Oh, but I'm thinking it. Oh, on the inside, I'm thinking it, but I'm just too smart to say it sometimes. Sometimes I'm not so smart to say it. Then Job's friends come. Oh, chapter after chapter, they go back and forth. Friends. Yeah, they didn't help a lot. Don't do what they do. We don't have time to go into all of their accounts. But let's take a look at some of the highlights of what Job has to say. Let's take a look at Job chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. Job says, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of all humanity? Why make me your target? Am I a burden to you? This is what he's talking to God. Like he's not a happy camper here. Why not just forgive my sin and take away my guilt? For soon I'll lie down in the dust and die. When you look for me, I will be gone. Yeah, Job is struggling. Now some of this, you know, sometimes you get poked and bad stuff comes out. Right? And Job had friends that were poking at him and bad stuff started coming out. Then he goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 3, if someone wanted to take God to court, would it be possible to answer him even once in 1,000 times? In other words, I got a 1 in 1,000 shot if I'm going to go to trial with God. In other words, my situation with God is hopeless. I think he knows I can't win an argument, but he's still suffering, and so doesn't keep him kind of from trying. Let's take a look at Job chapter 10, verse 2. He starts to get defiant. I will say to God, don't simply condemn me. Tell me the charge you're bringing against me. Yeah, bring it on, God. What is it? What am I guilty of? He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 15, God might kill me, but I have no other hope. I'm going to argue my case with him. Now you see a little hope there. It's like, I'm going to argue my case with him. I know I can't win. I got 1 in 1,000. It's probably more 1 in 1,000,000. In chapter 19, verse 16, Job says, but it is God who has wronged me, capturing me in his net. Well, God puts up with quite a bit here, and he listens to all of Job's friends. And then finally, instead of talking to all of them, we're not going to get into all that today, but we are going to see how God responds to Job. I was just saying this at our men's group last night, that growing up, once I started to grasp like what a mountain was, what an ocean was, what the stars were, I realized that God was beyond me, way, way beyond me. Do we all get that today? Do you think the average American understands that we have a creator who is so far beyond us? Well, God's about to spell that out to Job. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Can you imagine Job right there? It's like, oh, God's talking to me. He heard me. Wow. Brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundation? And who laid its cornerstone? Well, these are all some pretty good questions. As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And I could go on in chapter 38, and I think it actually goes into chapter 39. Job is being challenged. The bottom line of what God is saying, the gist of it is, you wouldn't understand if I told you. Right? That's what he's saying. If I explained it to you, you would have been, huh? You don't have the answers to any of those things. How are you going to have the answers to things like pain and suffering? Parents, do you identify with this? You know, why do you tell your children to not do certain things? Is it because you hate them? No, it's because you love them. Can you explain it to them? A lot of times, no, you can't. Sometimes there are things that I believe in my systematic theology, so to speak, that I think why I believe certain things are really important. But to a person who doesn't have the worldview, the mindset that I do, I know I would sound like a fool saying them. And so sometimes I just have to say nothing, even though I believe very much that what I have is wisdom from God. But I don't know that some people are ready to receive it. But here's the bottom line. Do you trust the Lord? Until you know why. Going back to that woman that Max Lucado talked to. Going back to my friend Joe, who lost a grandson for seemingly no reason. Will we trust God until we know why? Well, Job responds in Job chapter 42. And let's take a look at what Job has to say. In Job 42, verse 2, I know you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Job says, I was wrong. I don't understand, but I have no business grilling you and trying to have you tell me what I couldn't understand anyway. Now, that might not be too comforting, but the truth is there's some things we're not going to understand here. But what was it that finally comforted Job? What settled his soul? Was it the love of God? Not exactly. The mercy? I wouldn't say it was that. What attribute? It was God's sovereignty. That he is all-powerful and he is in control. He's letting God know, you run the show. I don't. I don't understand. Elsewhere, and I don't have the verse, it just came to me. Job says to the Lord, about the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I wonder how many of us could say that honestly. So we need to grab a hold of God's goodness, grab a hold of his sovereignty, trust him. Trust him with everything that we have. Like, hold on for dear life, because there's a lot of things that don't make sense. See, other stinking, thinking voices are going to come your way, and they'll tell you otherwise. God's not in control. You can't trust God. God will let you down. See? And I remember hearing stories, like in youth group, this one girl, when she was a little girl, she'd lost faith in God because she had a hamster. And she prayed, I guess it got sick. I don't know if they took it to a vet, but she prayed it wouldn't die. I got some news for you. All hamsters die. But when it died, she thought God wasn't there anymore. But we need to take those thoughts captive. We've been saying that from the beginning of the series. And if we take away nothing else, take thoughts captive. I don't know how I've never heard this story before, but then again, I've never flown into Milwaukee. I've driven to Milwaukee, but I've never flown there. So passengers flying there might think that they got on the wrong airplane. I wonder how many of you know this story. There's a sign that says as much. So when you're flying in, it's Mitchell Field, I believe, you glance out the window as the plane's coming down. On top of this one roof is written in white ink, white paint, "Welcome to Cleveland." Yeah, welcome to Cleveland. I mean, and so I Googled this and I researched it. Cleveland sometimes is like the butt of certain jokes, you know, the mistake on the lake. What's that fire over there? Oh, it's the river. It's like in all kinds of stories like that. So it appears to be pretty official, right? I mean, you're flying in, it says, welcome to Cleveland. The letters are 6 feet tall, written in a professional font. Well, the guy that did it back in 1977. He just did it as a practical joke. And he's been fooling people for some time. So as official as they look, you're not landing in Cleveland, you're landing in Milwaukee. Just a practical joke. But not everyone thinks that it's funny. Some people are freaking out. I got on the wrong flight. And so they freak out, they get a flight attendant, they request reassurance. Sometimes the pilot will actually come on preemptive, being proactive, make an announcement that the sign is not to be trusted, and the pilot is. Well, now you can see how this preaches. What message are you going to believe? Well, it says it right there. Welcome to Cleveland. I'm supposed to believe the pilot? Do you believe God, or do you believe the messages that you're getting from all around you? Sometimes we need that same reminder that God is sovereign, that our God, our pilot, has the final say over everything. Ignore all of the other voices. Take thoughts captive. We need to be picky in our thinking. I know some people who are really picky with food. Now, people think I'm kind of funny because there's like 5 kinds of cheeses, 4 kinds of nuts that I don't like. And I haven't really found much Korean food that I like. Otherwise, I eat everything. Everything. But I know some people that there's people that just eat macaroni and cheese. Okay? That's kind of how we need to be. Did Jesus say it? Start there. Believe that. Trust that. Go with that. Because he's the one who can ultimately help you. Trust and believe your pilot, the Lord. Well, the truth is, you will suffer. I'd like to tell you otherwise. Jesus didn't say, well, there might be tribulation. No, he said there will be tribulation. In this world, there will be tribulation. There's going to be difficulty. You really don't need me to tell you that, but Jesus said that. Most of the time when we suffer, we are kind of like, God, make me better. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, I got this thorn in the flesh. Could you take it out? Take out this thorn in the flesh. But how about this verse? It's one that I don't think gets enough attention paid to it. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. In Philippians 3:10, I think most of us like part of it. And part of it, maybe, we don't get. But let me read it to you. It reads as follows. I want to know Christ. Oh, I like that. I want to know Jesus. And experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Yes, love that. I want to suffer with him. What? Yeah, I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. So that one way or another, I'll experience the resurrection from the dead. But I don't think it's just talking about a physical death, because we're all going to die. I think he's talking about dying to self. But here's the thing. If you follow Jesus, sometimes you're going to suffer. Maybe rightfully so, maybe wrongfully so. Peter says that if you're going to suffer, make sure you do it for doing right, not for doing wrong. But how about praying this? God, if I'm going to suffer, please be glorified in it. You know, if you're going to go through a difficult season, God, bring something good out of it. I never planned growing up that someday I'm going to grow up and I'm going to get married and I'm going to get divorced. But I believe that in some ways God has brought good out of that. It's not the story that I would have written. I felt like the script of my life, it's like, this isn't my script. But I can remember someone coming up to me after a service saying, could we talk sometime? And she told me, I've never heard a pastor hardly ever talk about divorce, but never talk about their own divorce. And just that was healing to this person. I wouldn't have that to offer otherwise. There's other things. You get it. I also encourage you to not demand explanations from God. Job kind of got to that point, and I think that's why the book is written. But I'd encourage you to allow your trust in God to grow. You can be honest with him, but demanding, Spurgeon put it this way, he who demands a reason of God is not fit in a fit state to receive one. That's what Charles Spurgeon had to say. It was when Job surrendered himself to God that he at last, at the end of himself, found comfort. It was a process. He didn't get there overnight, and some of us won't get there overnight either. But may we all get there. I've said it different ways. Sometimes the spectators and the bystanders, they judge. God, how can you allow that to happen? Job was a good guy. Look what you did. But at the end, Job was good. But maybe some of the spectators and bystanders weren't. Because God gives grace to those who are in the fray, to those that are actually going through the struggles and the trials and battling the disease. Those are the ones that he gives the grace to. Back in 2015, in February, there were some horrific things that were done. It happened in Libya. There were a number of men that were executed by ISIS, 21 Christians on a beach. See, they'd come from Egypt. They were there working and sending money home to their families. So what happened was evil. There's no question about that. Good men died. Their voices were snuffed out. And where was God? What happened next is amazing. Although ISIS slaughtered the men to shock the world with terror, because that's what terror does. That's what evil does. The response of their families sent a different message. One mother of a 25-year-old son said, who was killed, I'm proud of my son. He did not change his faith. I thank God. And God is taking care of my son. There was a 29-year-old who was killed, martyred. His mother said, we thank ISIS. We thank ISIS. Now more people believe in Jesus and Christianity because of them. ISIS showed what Christianity is. See, there is a point where God is able to do something through tragedy that he can't in any other way. Allow God to work through the pain. He wants to. One of the things that Max does is he says, go to your Bible and come up with promises, come up with rock solid truths about who God is, and then cling to those. With all your life, cling to those. And he puts together a list here, and I want to share Max's list. He is still sovereign. These are for especially when you're going through pain and suffering. He is still sovereign. He knows my name. Think about that for a moment. 7 billion people just now. But he knows everybody's name, but he knows your name. Angels still respond to his call. The hearts of rulers bend at his bidding. The death of Jesus still saves souls. The Spirit of God still indwells the followers of Jesus. Heaven is still only heartbeats away. The grave is still temporary housing. God is still faithful. He is never caught off guard. He uses everything for his glory and my ultimate good. He uses tragedy to accomplish his will, and his will is right, holy, and perfect. Sorrow may come with the night, but joy comes in the morning. God bears fruit in the midst of affliction. All of those things are true. So be a picky thinker. Grab a hold of the things that are true. There was a one-act play, and I remember reading about this years ago. It was entitled The Long Silence, and it dramatizes a scene in which people take issue with God's right to serve as judge of mankind. It envisions billions of people out in front of God and this plane P-L-A-I-N, and in front of God's throne. Most shrink back while some of the crowd rush to the front raising angry voices. They've got some issues that they want to tell the judge about. And they say, can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? As one woman rips down her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. Other sufferers express their complaints against God for the evil and suffering that he has permitted. What does God know of weeping, hunger, and hatred? God leads a sheltered life in heaven, they say. How can he judge us? Someone from Hiroshima, people born disabled, others murdered, each send forward someone to represent them. They conclude that before God could judge them, he should be sentenced to live on earth as a man to endure the suffering that they had to endure. Then they pronounce the sentence. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges and be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Yeah, that's the kind of God that could be qualified to judge, isn't it? But then the complainers grow silent after the sentence against God is pronounced. No one moves, and the weight falls on each and every face. For suddenly, they all know that God has already served his sentence. Isn't that amazing? Somehow, people just don't see it sometimes, I guess. Jesus understands. Do what Job did. Grab a hold of God's sovereignty and never let go. Hang on for dear life. I want to close by talking about a little bit about my friend Joe, who lost his grandson. Years passed by, and his health wasn't so good. The pandemic hit. And he couldn't make it out to church. I mean, that was one of the first times that I was glad I was a TV evangelist, because his daughter would tell me that he really enjoys watching you on TV, which just, it's kind of a kooky concept for somebody, but we're kind of used to it now. You're doing it right now. And then his mind started to slip. He had health issues, but his mind was going. So he moved into a care facility, and I'd go and visit him on a regular basis. He didn't have a lot of lucid moments. A lot of times I'd go in and he'd have the TV on, and he was always on the History Channel, and I don't know, in the afternoon it was always aliens. So I don't know how you have alien history, you know, but that's what he was kind of into. And sometimes the volume would be too loud. And I can remember there's times I'd come home and I'd tell Heidi, yeah, I'm not sure Joe's even gonna remember that I was there today. But almost always he had a moment of clarity. And he would say something like, thank you, Paul. And like our eyes would meet, and it's almost like, wow, like it was almost too much to take in. And I remember it was autumn, and he said, Paul, I won't be here for long. And I wanted to ask him something, and then his eyes kind of drifted back to the TV, and he was back in alien land. And sometimes, like, he couldn't find the remote or couldn't get it to work, and so alien stuff was blasting while he would have these lucid moments. Well, eventually he went into hospice care, and he hadn't seen his wife for a while because she was ill. And I'd said to Heidi, I said, I think Joe would like to see you. He's going to die soon. And she's like, well, I wouldn't want to impose. And I said, I don't know, my hunch is he'll have that lucid moment with you. And so we went to visit, and the very day that we went, the rest of the family was there, and they were, and his wife was there, and we were outside, but he was really with it. And the time that he was with Heidi, sure enough, he was just so present. It was just amazing how that worked, and a lot of goodbyes were said, and they wheeled his wife away, and she was off in the car, and Heidi and I were out by the car. And rarely have I ever seen this look in Heidi's eyes, but we were both aware that he was close to death. He was knocking on heaven's door, even though he'd just been, had this clarity. Sometimes you just know. And Heidi just said something about him dying alone, and I said, I was planning on going back in. I don't have, my schedule is pretty clear today. And so I had a chance to go back in, and there's that sacred portal. I don't know how to describe it, but I knew he was going to be gone soon. And I don't think it was even a half hour. I said a few words to him, but he was not really responding. And eventually he wasn't breathing anymore. And he was gone. I went and I allowed the staff to know, and they confirmed it. I think about that. He wondered, you know, kind of why did my grandson die? In that moment, he more than understood. He understood the mysteries that we can't understand. And someday, you're going to go through that portal, and I'm going to go through that portal. And what you're suffering through, I don't have the answer now, but you will have the answer then. Grab a hold of Jesus. In the meantime, he weeps with you. It is human need that causes him to weep. Grab a hold of him, trust him, and someday you too will have all of those answers. But until then, trust Jesus. Heavenly Father, I can't help but to think that there's probably somebody who maybe have never heard me speak before, but they needed this message about Job today. And I pray that not only would you speak to them, but you'd touch them by your Spirit. And there's others, and I can never imagine how you use certain messages, because it isn't always the context that I'm thinking. But I just trust and I believe, I know that you're touching people by your Spirit right now. And Father, if there's anyone that hears this that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray today would be the day they say, I'm going to turn away from the bad things in my life. Jesus, forgive me for those things. Come into my life. Give me hope. Give me hope that'll last until then. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful week, and I hope you have a chance to take in some beautiful leaves, just one of God's wonderful, wonderful masterpieces. God bless you.